Good morning. Well, thank you, Mark. Thank you for doing a responsive reading. That was fun. We haven't done that in a while, and deeply meaningful, you know, because Psalm 23 is one of my favorite psalms. And I actually remember one time when I was a boy, and I grew up in a Christian home, and we went to church, and I remember a pastor preaching on Psalm 23 and talking about the shepherding metaphor, God is our shepherd. But because of what David says there, by implication, he's implying that himself and those of us who want to embrace that psalm, that we're sheep. And I remember this pastor saying that the reason sheep need a shepherd is because they're dumb. And I was offended. I decided as a young boy that I didn't like Psalm 23 as much as the rest of the Christian community around me seemed to like it because it claimed that I was stupid. And I found out when I got older, I would argue with that. I don't necessarily think that's the case. Sheep are intelligent creatures. The reason they need a shepherd isn't because they're dumb. The reason they need a shepherd is because they're vulnerable. There is a fundamental weakness we have as Christians and as human beings. Life is fragile. That's not something we like to think about. That's definitely not something our culture tells us. We all kind of run away from that weakness. We want to feel strong and invincible. But weakness is fundamental to being a human being, particularly on this side of the fall. And so we need a shepherd. We need a good shepherd to take care of us. And to just sort of explain that vulnerability and that need for care, pastor and sheep herder Philip Keller explains, quote, "The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care." For example, many animals have an uncanny way of finding their way home if they go out, you know, out into the wild. But sheep, if they stray too far into unfamiliar territory, they can become disoriented and lost, and they're not able to find their way back home. Left to themselves, sheep will sometimes indiscriminately graze on plants that are poisonous as well as plants that are healthy and get sick. If you just leave them alone in a pasture and they're safe, they'll actually graze that pasture to the point where they eat the grass out by the roots and they'll damage that pasture land. Left to themselves, sheep will eventually die of dehydration, hunger, or at the hands of a predator. They need a good shepherd to take care of them. And so using that shepherd-sheep imagery, Isaiah says of us, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way." Jesus also used this imagery in the gospel accounts. Matthew tells us that seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. God is a good shepherd, and we need his shepherding care. But in Scripture, that shepherd-sheep metaphor isn't just applied to God's relationship with his people. It's also used to speak of spiritual leaders as shepherds. It's a metaphor that you can find all throughout the Old and New Testament for leadership. Since believers are prone to wander, since believers are not always discerning about the spiritual teachings they embrace, there is a need for faithful shepherds who will be responsible. And in the passage we come to today, the Apostle Peter is going to give exhortations to the spiritual leaders who oversee the churches in Asia Minor. And he's going to give them specific instructions about how to shepherd God's people. Let's read that passage together. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." There's one command in this passage in the Greek, and that's the command for elders to shepherd the flock of God. And as we approach this paragraph, there's three things on my heart that I'm just passionate about this morning that I want to get across. First of all, it is my duty to preach this passage to myself and my fellow elders at Grace Fellowship Church because this was written specifically for our instruction. But if you're not an elder, don't tune me out, because I believe there's actually some application for you. You see, at various points in each of our lives, we all experience being entrusted with the care of other people. So if you're a parent or a teacher or a Sunday school leader, right, or you're a boss at work, or you're a doctor or a nurse who provides medical care, then you are in a de facto position of leadership. There are people entrusted to you that you need to care for and take care of. And these principles that Peter gives to elders come straight across for anybody who cares for others. And so there is an application here. And so that's the second reality on my heart. And as we go, I'm going to try primarily to exhort, you know, Ty, Cam, Mark, Terry, and myself. But I also have some exhortations for you as the body, because many of you care for other people, and these principles apply to you in your care for the people God has put in your own life. And then the third thing that is heavy on my heart is that there is a New Testament background to this idea of an elder. There is a blueprint for the structure of the local church, and we ignore that blueprint to our own peril. And I am sad to say many evangelical churches are ignoring that blueprint by having one guy run the show, right? Instead of having a plurality of godly qualified leaders, we're ignoring the model for models that are wise in our own eyes. And I want to talk about that as well when we talk about what an elder is in verse 1. In order to outline this then, I would say Peter is doing three things here. He's giving us the perspective of a spiritual leader. He's giving us some help in the practice of leadership. And then he's going to tell us about the prize of leadership. Let's look first at the perspective of leadership in verse 1. Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." Now that word elders in verse 1, the group that he's going to exhort, those elders, plural, that is a rich word that has plenty of insight in it, that gives us plenty of insight into the way God has ordained the leadership of the local churches to function. And what you find when you study the word is that the leadership of the church is to be carried out by a plurality, a multiplicity of qualified men. It is a shared leadership by a team of men who collaborate together for the good of the flock. Whenever you see this word spoken of in a local church context in the New Testament, the plural form of the word is used with singular churches. Let me give you a few examples. Luke sums up Paul's first missionary journey this way, Acts 14. "And when they had appointed elders," plural, "in every church," singular, "having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." When Paul sends instructions to Titus for ordering the churches on the island of Crete, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders," plural, "in every city that I directed you." James instructs Christians who are sick, "Call for the elders," plural, "of the church," singular, "and they are to pray over the sick person." I could go on and on, multiplying examples. God has not left local churches to be run by one person, but by a team of qualified men who work together. It's from the British politician, Lord Acton, that we get the proverb, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And as Christians, I think we can agree with the sentiment and warning of the proverb, but the proverb does get it wrong. It's not power that corrupts, it's being born into sin that corrupts. But here's the dynamic, here's what the power does. There's corruption in each of our hearts, but if you're given the kind of power that allows you to live above accountability and above any kinds of consequences for your actions, what it does is it allows allows the corruption in your own heart to express itself in a way unchecked by the other people around you. That's the dynamic that's really going on when we give one person way too much power. And so we could agree with that sentiment. And my point is this: having multiple elders safeguards the church, because each elder has a built-in mutual accountability to the other elders. And if he steps out of line, they're going to come talk to him. They're going to confront him. Having multiple elders also protects the church against imbalance, because each of the elders has different gifts and interests, and they bring a balanced perspective to what the church should be doing. When you have one man run the show, he might have one particular ministry area that he loves and is passionate about, and that's what gets emphasized. But when you have multiple men, you have a more balanced situation. You also have continuity if something happens to any of the elders. Excuse me. For instance, if an elder dies or moves away, there are other elders who can continue with the work. But sometimes, and I know some of you have seen this maybe with a church plant or some work on the mission field, there's a particularly talented person who does it, but then when they have to leave that work, the work folds because they never raised up other leaders to continue that work after they're gone. Having multiple elders gives the church a continuity even if one of the elders leaves or is incapacitated. And it also provides more ministry care for the sheep of the church. All things being equal, a church that has 8 qualified, gifted elders is able to offer twice as much care as a church that only has 4 elders, right? So it provides more ministry care, and it helps the elders who are already there and in place. If you add more, it helps them bear the burden of ministry, because many hands make light the load. There's just wisdom in having a multitude, a multiplicity, a plurality of elders. But we live in an era where some pastors want to accumulate more power to themselves than is biblical or healthy. And it's not just them, like they're a bunch of monsters out there. The church is happy to collaborate with them. People in the pews are happy to collaborate because we're Americans and we worship efficiency, and one person in charge is efficient, right? And so what we have is we have people taking principles from other walks of life outside the church and importing those ideas into the church in a way that tweaks the leadership structure so that we like the idea of just having one man in charge. But the church sets that up, having just one guy run the show. The church does that to its own peril. And I actually think there's a deeper problem. I think that the church loving efficiency, people collaborating with the pastor who wants the power to give him that power, that's just a symptom of a greater disease. The greater disease is ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture. Scripture doesn't go into great detail about, into fine-grained detail about how we need to organize everything in the church, but it does portray the church as being led by a plurality of elders. God's given us a blueprint, and we ignore that blueprint to our own peril. And the qualifications are just as important as having a team of men. You could have a team of men, and that is good, and hopefully there'll be some checks and balances there. But if they have bad character, the church is still going to have problems. The qualifications for an elder are just as important. Let me read you the qualifications for an elder from 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. There, Paul says to Timothy, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So in that list, there's 18 qualifications. There's only one qualification that's a matter of gifting. An elder needs to be gifted to teach. But everything else was a matter of character. An elder has to be above reproach in his character. And I think what Paul might be communicating to us is this. We all have strong opinions about what a leader looks like and what a leader should be, right? Some of us want a guy who's tall and looks good in a suit, you know, the CEO type. Others of us want the guy who, like, he just says the right thing in every conversation outside the pulpit, right? He never puts a foot wrong. Other people want sort of the rock star pastor who could have been a stand-up comedian, right, and is funny all the time in the pulpit. We all have these opinions about, you know, a visionary, the great creative, entrepreneurial, visionary person. We all have these opinions about what a leader should look like. And I think what Paul could be communicating to us is, look, guys, if we can just get men with the right character who are able to teach, then all of your leadership concerns will work themselves out. It'll all go swimmingly if we can just get the right guys in this position. But if you put men with bad character in positions of spiritual leadership, bad things will follow. They might be really gifted. They might have a magnetic personality, and the church grows. But what will happen is eventually their character will catch up with them, and it'll produce consequences for the whole church. Having men with good character is also an important part of having a healthy leadership team. So it is multiple men with good character. And that's who Peter is talking to. That's the New Testament model. There were men who apparently had good character and were gifted to teach who were over churches in Asia Minor. Peter addresses them here and he says, I exhort the elders, plural, among you as your fellow elder. And I love that he does that, right? Because Peter could have said it differently. He could have said, I command you as an apostle. Right? He was higher in rank than they were. He introduces himself in this letter as an apostle. But what he does with that word elder is, Peter did some amazing things, right, as an elder in the early church. But he also bore the burden of being, he did some amazing things as an apostle. But he also bore the burden of being an elder down in the trenches of local church ministry. I'm sure Peter probably had people who didn't recognize his authority, who at times he might have felt betrayed or they misrepresented him. He had to deal with the conflict that's a part of every local church. And so Peter was down in the trenches of local church ministry. He knew the joys and sorrows that every elder faces. And he comes alongside, you know, I kind of picture him putting his arm around a fellow elder to give this exhortation. And notice how he makes his appeal. He not only makes his appeal as someone who is a fellow elder, he appeals to someone who is a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the future glory that will be his when Christ returns. And I love that. Again, Peter has done this throughout the epistle, right? Whenever he talks about the story of Jesus, he splits it into two parts. First, Jesus suffered for sins, and then he will return in glory. And Peter was a witness to that. He witnessed the tide of popular support turn against Jesus. He saw the plots of the Jewish leaders and the rejection. He saw how Jesus' ministry even alienated him from his own earthly family. And I have his brothers in view when I say that. His brothers didn't become believers until after he rose from the dead. Peter saw the agony of Jesus in the garden and his arrest. He saw his being questioned before the high priest, the questioning that led to his execution. He could legitimately claim to be a witness of the sufferings of Messiah. But he also hopes to partake in glory when Messiah returns. And this is actually, I want to stop here. This is actually an important part of being a spiritual leader, that just like Peter was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ, that as spiritual leaders, we're also trying to point people to Christ as well. We are witnesses as well of what Christ did and the work he's done in our own life. And that's an important part of being a good spiritual leader. Perhaps I could illustrate. When I lived in California, there was this one time where I witnessed a car accident on our street right in front of the apartment we lived in. And I volunteered, because I was an eyewitness to the whole thing, I volunteered to be a witness for each driver's insurance company. And when the insurance company called, they didn't ask how I felt about the accident, which I felt was rather insensitive. It happened where my kids ride their scooters. It was like right in, it was very alarming to me that one happened right in front of our apartment. And you know what? They didn't ask how I felt. They didn't ask what I was doing before the accident happened or what I did afterward. You know why? Because they didn't care. You know what they cared about? They cared about what happened. They just wanted the facts. That's the only reason that they called me. It drives me nuts whenever something breaks in the news. I have to read 5 articles to find out the facts of what actually happened, right? Every journalist is so passionate about telling me what I should think and what I should feel and how I should respond that they won't even tell me what the facts are of what just happened. It's ridiculous. But in contrast, I shouldn't go down any political rabbit trails. Sorry. I'll stop now. I won't get on that soapbox. But in contrast to that, Peter is faithful to just be a witness to Christ. That's his main function in life, even as an apostle, is to point people to the suffering of Christ for our sins and his coming glory, to warn and give hope to the people who are already following him that he will return soon. And that's part of your job. If you have people under your care, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a parent, if you care for others, that's part of your job, to be a witness to the way Christ has died for our sins but rose again from the grave. And so the perspective on leadership that Peter gives us here in verse 1 is a perspective where the local church is led by a plurality of qualified men, and it's also a perspective where those men point people to the way Jesus suffered for sin and will come again soon. In verse 2, Peter gives the command that sums up the practice of a spiritual leader. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Now that command, shepherd, it has to do with the shepherding metaphor, with taking care of sheep, animal husbandry. And I mean, most of us live in an urban or suburban context, right? I mean, very few of us have like raised sheep or taken care of sheep. And so the problem becomes, if you've never been around sheep and had to care for them, metaphors are not in the Bible as ornamental language. They're there to communicate truth, right? So when the psalmist says, "Our God is a rock," he's trying to communicate an attributes of God to us, right? Same with the shepherding metaphor. But if we're disconnected from the metaphor, we can miss what we're supposed to learn from it. Now, if you're a shepherd and you have to take care of sheep, it's like many jobs. It's knowledge intensive. You can't learn all about it just in a book. Some of it, you just have to get experience doing it. There's 100 little tasks you have to do, and you have to do them all well to be successful at it. But all those tasks, they collapse down into 3 areas of responsibility that every shepherd has to take care of. He has to provide for, lead and guide, and also protect the sheep. Those are the 3 categories, providing for, leading, and protecting. So let's go through those quickly. First of all, providing. The shepherd has to provide good pasture and healthy water for his sheep to drink. He has to make sure they have enough of that. He also has to lead the flock. A flock of sheep can't graze in one pasture, or they can't be there permanently, right? They're going to run out of grass, and as I said before, they'll actually eat the grass out of the ground by the roots and permanently damage the pasture, so you can't use it again in the coming months. And so the shepherd has to know where he's taking them next. In Israel, maybe I could illustrate it this way. In ancient Israel, there were times of the year where shepherds kept their sheep around the family farm at home, and they fed them out and watered them out of troughs on the family property. But there were other times of year where they had to lead the sheep out into the countryside, into the wild, to graze on the grasslands out in uninhabited areas of Israel. And when they did that, they had to know how long they could realistically stay in the pasture they were in, and then where was the next pasture they were moving to, and what obstacles and dangers would they face on the way as they tried to lead the sheep to that new pasture. That's the leadership piece of this thing. They had to have a vision and know where they were going. But they also had to protect the sheep. In biblical times, you know, sheep are a form of wealth that has legs. So if someone can come and convince the sheep to follow him, your wealth can walk off. And so the shepherd had to protect the sheep from thieves. He also had to protect the sheep from predators. Back in their day, there were lions that still roamed in Israel, lions and wolves and other predators. And so the shepherd had to protect them. And at times, they even had to protect the sheep from themselves, right? Sheep could wander off. Sheep might be tempted to eat the wrong kind of plant, a plant that could make them sick. They might even try to drink out of a swift-flowing river, and the shepherd knows if they fall in, they're going to drown. And so they had to protect the sheep even from themselves at times. And that's what the shepherding metaphor communicates, that a spiritual leader provides for the sheep through sound teaching, guides the church through changing circumstances, and protects members from false teachers who would lead them into harmful beliefs and practices. That's the idea. So elders should provide their flock with biblical instruction, leadership, and spiritual protection. And while it's true that most churches have a building to maintain and a budget that has to be tended to, and that's also the work of an elder, that's not the main work that an elder does. The main work an elder does is people work. And people work is not efficient. It comes with a heaping helping of misunderstandings and conflicts and hurts and complicated relationships. But that's the work of an elder. That's what the shepherding metaphor implies. Now notice that the flock that the elders are supposed to shepherd, Peter talks about it here. He says in verse 2, shepherd your own flock, right? Wrong. Actually, he says, shepherd the flock of God. And that's helpful, excuse me, right? It's God's flock, it's not your flock, right? They belong to him. It's not John MacArthur's church, it's not John Piper's church. I totally understand why we do that, right? We don't know the name of the church, but we know the name of the teacher. I understand. We mean it innocently, right? But it's a nasty habit because it's not their church. It doesn't belong. Grace Fellowship Church is not my church. You guys don't belong to me. You belong to Christ, right? And we need to keep that straight. And this is good for elders and leaders to hear, but it's also good for those of you who care for others. Parents, your children don't ultimately belong to you. They belong to God. You're in their life to guide them and provide for them and protect them spiritually as well as physically. That's what you're in their life for. Your children don't exist to fulfill you. They don't exist to grow up and be walking advertisements of your greatness. That's not what they're there for. You're in their life you have a delegated authority from God to care for them, and they don't ultimately belong to you. They belong to God. Now, as we look at the practice of this shepherding leadership that is supposed to provide for and guide and protect, Peter is going to go beyond what the metaphor teaches us, and he's going to give us three pointers on how we should do this work. Now, these three things he's going to tell us. They're not commands. What they are in Greek is participles that support the main command. He basically says, look, I need you to shepherd these people, and as you shepherd them, here's the attitude I want you to have. Here are the goals I want you to have as you shepherd them. And they're contrasts, right? Do this, don't do that. I'm going to give them primarily in the positive form. Peter basically says, elders, as you shepherd God's flock, do so voluntarily, eagerly, and as examples. First, Peter says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. The word for oversight there, it's a participle, but it comes as a noun form to us as episkopos, bishop, or in the New American Standard, we translate it as overseer. And what you'll find is that Luke, in Acts chapter 20, Luke uses the words elder and overseer interchangeably to speak about the same group of men in the church in Ephesus. Paul does the same thing when he's talking to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, he says, I want you to appoint elders in every city. An overseer then must be above reproach. And he's not changing subjects. He's talking about the same office. Added to that, there is a noun that comes to us in Ephesians chapter 4. that is directly related to this command to shepherd the flock. In its noun form, someone who does that, who shepherds a flock, is called a pastor. And so that becomes the trinity of terms used to describe a leader in the church. There's not three offices of pastor, elder, and overseer. Pastor, elder, overseer all refer to the same office of men who lead the church. And elder, overseer, pastors are to exercise their leadership voluntarily. So yes, they get tired at times and get discouraged. Sometimes our desire for the work lags a bit, right? We're not as enthusiastic as we were at first. Sometimes we have seasons of doubt, but the predominant question that should be on our mind is that we want to serve voluntarily, and we shouldn't just be asking, what do I need to do to get by and fulfill this commitment I've made to serve as an elder? It's not just, what do I have to do, but what can I do? And I want to let you know, as your pastor, that you are blessed with elders here who don't just technically do what they have to do to fulfill their eldering commitment. They go above and beyond. For instance, Ty works 6 hours a week just on the sound equipment and helping us do our live stream. That's in addition to all his other eldering responsibilities. He has a standing appointment every Saturday, the one day of a week where he could go on a day trip or relax. Every Saturday, he's in here for the worship practice. And Cam does the same thing. Cam gives up time every single Saturday to prepare the worship music so that we can all worship together corporately on Sunday. And in addition to that, Cam puts in at least 4 hours or more prepping for the Thursday night Bible study. And if you've ever been to Thursday night Bible study, you know Cam does not just wing it, right? He comes prepared. He knows all the historical background. He knows the archaeology. He does Hebrew word study. We're in Jeremiah now. He does Hebrew word studies. He's able to answer all the crazy questions we throw at him. Cam comes prepared. He puts sweat effort into prepping to teach on Thursday nights. Mark is constantly checking in on people. Every time I turn around and I'm like, I haven't seen them in a while. What's going on with them? Mark's like, oh yeah, I just talked with them last week. He knows what everybody is doing in this church. I can just go ask him. And he plans events. Like, he's the one who's going to do the Friday night prayer meeting for our adult children and lead the Saturday morning men's breakfast. Terry puts in hours and hours each week counseling people, which is a very important part of our discipling ministry here at the church. And of course, Mark and Terry, they teach regularly in the adult Sunday school class. They go above and beyond the responsibilities of elder meetings and hospital visits and membership interviews that are the task of every elder. They go above and beyond, and they work hard at what they do. And they're not the only ones. There are other people in positions of spiritual leadership who work hard. Here, Kari and Linda prep every week to teach children's Sunday school and to try to connect with the kids. They're constantly, we get notes, little cards in the mail, and they're giving gifts. I've actually lost track of how many stuffed animals have come into our home from Linda giving them to our daughters, right? Now, think about that for just a moment. I guarantee you there's no line in the description for children's Sunday school teacher at Grace that says, give them a gift every now and then and write them a little note outside of class. Linda isn't just asking, well, what do I have to do to fulfill my commitment to teach? She goes above and beyond. That's this idea of voluntarily. It's not just what do I have to do, but what can I do to help these people? The second instruction given or pointer for the practice of spiritual leadership is, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The idea of sordid gain means dishonest attempts to get money, right? Misappropriation of funds for your own personal gain. But in contrast to that, shepherding the people that are entrusted to you is something that you should do eagerly. The idea is with enthusiasm. The joy is in the flock and not the pay. And this applies to pastor elders who are paid, like me, but I think it also applies to those of you who oversee people in management positions at work, right? You can just step on the backs of your employees to get ahead and to fulfill the mission of the company, Or, while still getting the mission accomplished, you can seek to help them grow as you can help them grow in their career, add skill sets, and even grow as human beings. And so you're not just stepping on the backs of your employees to be a success for the company's sake. You have your eye out for how you can help the people under your care. The third instruction has to do with being an example. In verse 3, Peter says, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And I just love this. The word, I have a marginal note in my Bible. Hopefully you do too, so that you don't even have to look at the Greek text. That word in the New American Standard, proving, it's actually in Greek, becoming examples to the flock. And I like that. It takes some of the pressure off being an elder because it says, look, you're still in the middle of your own sanctification. You're still a work in progress. You feel convicted by the qualifications Chris just read. Work at becoming the example you want to be. You're already an example for good or for ill. Now work at becoming even more of an example to the flock. You want to be an even better example to the flock a year from now than you are now. So what would have to change for you to be an even better example? Work at becoming an example to the flock. Now, this is important. This is a very important principle for leadership because as elders, we have authority to lead and teach in the church by virtue of our position and our title. But where the rubber meets the road, most of our leadership is done by way of influence and modeling, right? And leading by example and influence is something that is not to be underestimated. And maybe here's how I could illustrate it. Every leader wants to be a success, okay? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not necessarily vainglory and self-promotion that you want to be a good leader, right? If you're a parent, you want to be a good parent. If you're a Bible study leader, you want to be a good Bible study leader. It's not necessarily wrong that you want to be successful as a leader. But the problem that every leader runs into is that eventually the biggest obstacles to feeling like a successful leader often are the very people who are in your care, right? So if you're a Bible study leader, you're like, oh, I spent time on this. I put together a Bible study with good questions, and it's not going well because you guys are quiet and you won't talk, right? I opened my home for this Bible study, and you guys signed up, but you never attend. And you end up angry at the very people who you were doing the ministry for. You think of a mom who just, she wants to say, her child's being disobedient, being rebellious, and the mom wants to say, honey, you're being so difficult right now. You're making it hard for me to be the mom I always pictured I would be. You know, it's just sometimes the very people we're supposed to care for are the ones who make us feel like we're not successful in ministry. And so what should you do in that situation? Well, I think Peter would say, just keep doing what's right, be faithful, and lead them by example. Model for them what they should be doing. And I think you actually have an illustration of that advice being given if we'll slow down and be patient and just interpret the text in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul gives instructions to Timothy. If you remember, Paul is using his apostolic authority to install Timothy as an elder at a church. And he says to Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." Do you remember this? "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." When I was growing up, like every youth group in town, that was like our motto. And it became a rallying cry. Yeah, we're not going to let the adults look down on us for our youthfulness, which is a total misinterpretation of the passage. Listen to the whole thing. Listen to the whole thing. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." What Paul is saying is, look, Timothy, you are being installed in pastoral ministry by an apostle. But when you get there and you're pastoring them, there's going to be some people who, like, they don't respect your authority or your position. And you know what? Like, don't get angry about it. It's kind of, don't blame them. You look a little young. You know, you kind of have a baby face, and it's going to be hard for the older guys in the congregation to take you seriously. When that happens, don't get angry. Don't whine about it. Just focus on setting an example with your speech and your conduct so that you give them something to follow. That's what you do. And so when you're stuck in situations where the people you're supposed to be leading aren't easy to lead, that's one area to focus on. Focus on being an example. When we think about examples, right, Peter has told us again and again in this letter that Christ is our example, for instance, in suffering for doing what's right. There's a great leadership example of his. Normally we think of him washing the disciples' feet in the upper room the night of the Last Supper. But there's another one that I love where Jesus leads by example. It's when he was arrested. Do you remember that picture? Most earthly leaders who have an entourage, right, bodyguards, they would hide behind them when guys come to arrest them. Their loyal subjects would fight for him. But what does Jesus do? Jesus steps out in front of the disciples and basically says to the people coming to arrest him, I'm the one you're here for. Let these guys go. Let these guys go. I'm the one that you're after, right? He sacrifices himself for the sake of the disciples. He modeled sacrificial leadership on their behalf. So being an elder, it's hard work. And caring for the people you care for, if you're not an elder, the people that you have that have been entrusted into your care, there are times where it's hard to care for them. So why should we do this, right? I mean, leadership, even though our culture tends to worship it, if you've ever been a leader, you also know it comes with some headaches, and it would be easier to just not have to lead sometimes, and you could coast. So why do this? Why is it that we should care for the people that have been entrusted to us? Why should we care for them willingly, eagerly, and as people who set an example? Well, because there's a reward. And that's the prize of the spiritual leader in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The reason we work hard to shepherd the people under our care is because of the reward. If you make sacrifices as an elder or as a parent or a teacher, I guarantee you that there will be short-term losses. There will be stories that don't have happy endings. And there are going to be moments where you feel like you wasted your time and you wasted your love on people who reject you and go astray, and you feel like just absolutely defeated as someone who gives care. But your time wasn't wasted. When the chief shepherd appears, he will reward you better than you can imagine. And I love that Paul, he's driving this point home again. He uses that term chief shepherd. Back in ancient times, there was a chief shepherd used when the flock was bigger than one person could manage. The chief shepherd was in charge, and he delegated authority over certain parts of the flock, a certain number of sheep, to each shepherd. And it reminds us once again that we're not in charge. We're under shepherds. Whether you're an elder or like a parent, you're an under shepherd under Christ, and the sheep don't belong to you. They belong to him. He's the chief shepherd. Now, pastors and teachers, if you listen to sermons, if you read commentaries, we do debate with each other about the crown here, right? This crown and the other crown in the New Testament. And the question is this a literal crown that's glorious, or is the idea of a crown pointing to the reward? In other words, could we substitute the word reward, and it would be when the chief shepherd appears, he'll give you the reward of glory. So should we be focusing on the glory, or is there a glorious crown we receive? I lean towards crown being a figure of speech in Greek for a reward, but regardless, we can say this. Whether it's a literal crown or the crown is pointing to the reward of glory, either way, this is a reward you want. You want this. I guarantee you, you want this to be yours, even if your pastor can't tell you whether it's a literal crown or just glory. This is something you want for yourself. And what that does is it brings you to a point of decision. You have to decide, okay, do I want the reward of the chief shepherd, or do I want the reward of mankind? If what you want is the reward of mankind, if that's what you're after, then what you can do is renounce Christ and avoid persecution, which Peter talked about in the last paragraph. That's not the paragraph today, but that was in the last chapter 4. In the paragraph we come to today, you could seek a leadership position, you know, for status and glory and for the money, sordid gain, and then once you're entrenched in that leadership position, you can lord it over people and step on their backs and maybe have a way to, you know, find an avenue for financial gain that maybe isn't ethical, but you can get away with and no one will find out about. You can do that if you want, and you will receive your reward, and it's a reward that will fade. But if you choose to seek the reward of the chief shepherd, it's an unfading crown that you'll receive. It's an unfading reward of glory that will be yours. You want God as your rewarder because he rewards better than anyone else. So let me say this then in wrapping up. There's a lot here, right, for Ty, Cam, Mark, Terry, and I to be convicted by, to be challenged by. But I don't want this sermon to just be for the five of us this morning. The gospel not only informs the way we do church leadership, it informs the way that we do leadership in other areas of life and the way we lead people. Who are the sheep God has given to you? Are you providing for them, protecting them, and guiding them? And if you are doing those three things, and you're getting passing grades, are you doing it voluntarily and eagerly and as one who is setting a good example? It's hard to care for others, and they're not always going to thank you for your care, right? Little children aren't going to thank you for all the care that you give. The teenagers aren't going to thank you for the care that includes protecting them from themselves with some boundaries, right? They're not going to thank you for that. It is hard to care for others. But when the chief shepherd returns, he will heal every hurt, and he will reward you for your work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give Ty, Cam, Mark, Terry, and I the grace to shepherd the flock at Grace Fellowship well. Please guide us. Grow us in such a way that we would be good examples. Please help us to live lives that are above reproach, in private as well as in public perception. Father, please help us. We need your help to guide and lead this church. And I pray for every mom and dad and teacher and boss and doctor or nurse, everyone who provides care for others in this room, I pray that you would give them the grace to care for the people allotted to their care in a way that is voluntary, with eagerness, with a transparent love for those people that sets a good example for them. In your name I pray. Amen.